Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be concluding the book of 2 Corinthians today. I hope you've enjoyed this book. I think it's one of the most exciting books in the New Testament. It's so very seldom covered because everybody gets so tired going through 1 Corinthians. This may be an unusual place to mention it here at the last, but I want to share with you a book that has really been helpful to me. This is a book by Riddle Boss. It's called Paul, An Outline of His Theology. And it is extremely indexed in the back, and this has been so helpful. When I go through Paul, I look, first of all, I do word studies and go through commentaries, and then a systematic theology kind of pulls it back all together for me. Riddle Boss, I don't agree with all that he says, but he is so helpful in putting Paul together. If you love to study Paul, this is a book that you'll want to have in your library, The Theology, The Outline of Paul's Theology by Riddle Boss. Now let's begin then in verse 1. Remember, we're in a literary context. Chapters 10 through 13 is Paul defending himself because the false teachers have made his person the object of attack to ridicule the gospel. And Paul has defended himself by describing or delineating his outward advantages, his birth, his sufferings, his ministry, and on and on. He's been very uncomfortable through this passage. Now, this is my third visit to you. There's been a lot of fight over that. Some have said, well, Acts only records two visits. It is obvious that Acts is not a detailed, complete history. It's a theological history for a theological purpose. And so what we have here is a visit we don't have. Like there may be a letter we don't have to Corinth. We just can't be dogmatic on that. But the text itself says a third visit. And so whether we can document it or not, it's obvious that's what we're talking about. Any charge preferred must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this goes back to the Old Testament, specifically Deuteronomy 19:15, where it calls for two witnesses to confirm a matter. And Paul says three is even better. And this is because Paul is coming and he says, I want everything to be in order. I don't want to come ugly. I want to come positively. But I want you to know, if y'all don't have your act together, I'm coming to set things straight. And I'm going to judge the obvious offender. Now, remember, these people had grown up in pagan society where in the name of their gods, they had become drunk and had sexual orgies, all in the name of the gods. And Paul has admonished them to leave that and to move on to the fullness and the freedom of Christ. And some had and some hadn't in this church. And Paul says, those who hadn't, I'm going to judge them. And I'm going to use two or three witnesses, but I'm going to take action, which is a sign of my apostolic authority. And he says, I hope I don't have to, but if I do, I want you to know that's what's going to happen. I have already warned you, those who formerly committed shocking sins and all the rest, that though far away, I warn you now, as I did on my second visit, that if I come back, I will not spare them. Now, this if is a third-class conditional, but it's translated as when. It's not so much if as when I come back. And that same usage of when is found in John 16:7 and 1 John 3:2. And so you might want to see that here. Now, this is talking about church discipline. And notice that church discipline has two basic purposes. Number one is the cleansing of the church, but number two is the redemption of the individual. We must remember that God's judgment is primarily redemptive in purpose. And here Paul is certainly that way. Church discipline must be redemptive. There must be a willingness to forgive the offending party and bring them back into the fellowship. But there must also, that's what we've lacked in our day, there must also be a heartfelt concern for the reputation of the church among unbelievers. Now, verse 3. Since you demand a proof. Now, this word proof is going to be a play through here that you cannot catch in English. This word proof is going to set the stage for verses 5, 6, and 7 that use the word for test. Now, in Greek, there are two words for test. Both of them are used in this context. Both of them are found in verse 4, I believe. No, excuse me, verse 5. The word here, prove, is a metallurgy term. And it means to test ore, to separate the dross, to burn off the impurities. So what we have is a pure metal. Now, it's used in the Christian life, and it's used for men, it's used for God. It means to test, and the connotation is with a view toward approval. There's another word for test that's used in verse 5, which comes from the same background, metallurgy, but is used with the connotation of to test with a view toward failure. It's often used of the devil, never for God, sometimes of men. And so that's the kind of two words we're going to have a play on them, and I'll show you when we get there, because it's very important. You might think it's falling from grace, but it's really not. It's this test of living the Christian life that's being spoken of. Now, notice where it says, a proof that Christ is speaking through me. Remember, Paul is still in the context where he has to defend his apostolic authority. This church should have known who he was by the signs that accompanied ministry, by the growth of the church, but they did not. They listened to these false teachers, and Paul has had to defend himself all the way through. Now, notice, if you would, where it says, for Christ is not exhibiting weakness toward you, but power in you. You yourself are the proof of who I am. What's happened to you? How your lives have been changed? The church has been formed. For although he was crucified in weakness, yet by the power of God he lives on. Now here's this dichotomy between what looked like failure, looked like weakness, was really God's way of bringing redemption. Paul says, I know that I'm sick. I know that I'm not a good speaker. I know that I'm timid in your presence. But I have the power of God. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power in me. As Jesus seemed to die in weakness, it was God's plan to power. Weakness seems to be God's way of manifesting His power in the life of His servants also. This idea with the death of Christ and the power of God and the salvation, the book of 1 Corinthians 15 is the classical passage on the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of believers. And it's an irreducible minimum, folks. If Jesus is still in a grave in Palestine, we're the greatest fools the world's ever known. This is not an option. Now, the idea of Jesus crucified, Paul uses several metaphors throughout his writings to describe Jesus' death. He talks about it over and over and over again. It's the central aspect of Pauline theology is the death of Christ on our behalf. In many places, he just uses the word death. He also uses the word blood. He uses the word cross, and he uses the word crucifixion, and it all stands that Christ died on our behalf. The substitutionary atonement of the sinless Lamb of God for you and I. And that's the emphasis here. Now, we too indeed show weakness through union with Him. Yet by the power of God, we too shall be alive toward you through fellowship with Him. And that's an important statement. He's saying as Jesus looked weak, we also look weak. But He was the power of God, and we have the authority of Him. Now, you yourselves must continue testing yourselves. Notice the you yourselves twice in verse 5. They had been testing Paul. They had been judging Paul. They had forced Paul to brag on his credential. And Paul says, you better quit worrying about testing me, and you better start testing yourself. Because you're the ones that have the problem. You're the ones that are in danger of falling away from the Lord. And so that's what he's emphasizing here. Now, the first word for testing is this word to mean test with a view toward destruction. Every other use in here of proof or test in your translation is the word that means to test with a view toward approval. And listen to all of them that are coming up. To see whether you continue in the faith. Now, continue in the faith, this little phrase in the faith is used many times to mean Christian. Acts 6:7 talks about that many of the priests were obedient to the faith. In the Gospels and Acts, the word seems to be used for personal relationship. And yet when we come to the pastoral epistles and in the book of Jude, it seems to be used for the sense of Christian doctrine about Christ. The faith, once and for all delivered to the saints, seems to be doctrine instead of personal relationship. It has been my understanding of the Scriptures that salvation moves around three major foci. Personal relationship, doctrine and lifestyle. And it depends on what context we're in, which one of those are emphasized. All three of those are necessary for true biblical salvation. Personal relationship, gospels, lifestyle and doctrine, example 1 John, or many of the epistles of Paul. And so we know him. We know correctly about him. He's fully God, fully man, resurrected from the dead, the sinless Lamb of God, died on our behalf. We know true doctrine. And then we live. Faith is not something you do one time. Faith is a lifestyle. It's a relationship that issues in Christ's likeness. Okay? And all three of those are very important. You must continue standing. Now, this is related, I think, either to verse 2 here or the idea about test yourself. The test, this word to test with a view toward approval. Do you not know by growing experience that Jesus Christ is in you? Now, it's amazing sometimes as we notice the closeness of the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus. In Colossians 1:27, we usually think of an indwelling Holy Spirit, but it says Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Matthew, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, 20, 21, it says, "And lo, I myself will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And so many times you might want to see Matthew 28:20, Colossians 1:27, Romans 8:9, where the Spirit of Jesus is the description of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to bring the things of Christ to mind. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to draw lost people unto Christ. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to manifest Christ in the life of the believer. And so the Holy Spirit magnifies the Son. John 14 through 16 is a good passage for that. Provided you stand the test. Now, I think we need to talk about the perseverance of the saints. I want to tell you, I believe in the security of the believer. But I only believe in the security of the believer when it is inseparably glued to the perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly redeemed will hold out to the end. You can't separate those two doctrines. They are inseparably bound together. Those who truly redeemed will continue. Now, I'm not saying we don't fall away, and I'm not saying there's not the possibility of a carnal Christian. I'm saying the norm is to know him and then to walk with him until he calls you home. Now, there are many passages like that. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. The letter to the seven churches, to him who overcomes I'll give a crown of life. So we must add to our emphasis on the security of the believer. Once saved, always saved. We must add to that the truly redeemed are going to live the life of Christ's likeness. They're going to remain in the faith. And I think we must put those together or we get a perverted doctrine. Many denominations have started over arguing over those two things. All biblical truth seems to be dialectical. There are two aspects of it. They seem contradictory, and yet they're both true. That's true of predestination and free will. That's true of original sin and volitional sin. That's true of Jesus, fully God, fully man. That's true of the Bible, human and divine. Every major truth has this dialectical pair. Now, notice if you would, we come to verse 6. Now, I hope that you will learn that I am standing the test. Now, remember, we're in the context of Paul having to prove himself to these believers. We're not in the context about salvation so much as we're in the context about their living the Christian life, not being pulled back into paganism, not being drawn away from apostolic authority. And in that context is the way this test is used. The more literal is, we are not counterfeits, okay? And the idea here is the word for test with the alpha privative that negates it. Okay, we are not counterfeits. But I, and there's been a dichotomy all the way through 10 through 13. Some manuscripts have I, some manuscripts have we. But I am praying that God, that you may never do anything wrong. Aorist tense. In the context here, it's talking about being pulled away from the truth of the gospel that Paul has preached. Verse 7 deals with those evidences that Paul's given for his apostolic authority. That you'll never do wrong, not to show that I am standing the test, but that you should continue doing right, though I should fail to stand the test. And that little more literally is, and we as counterfeits may be. What Paul's saying is, you hang in there. We're ready to be viewed as, and this is kind of difficult, so follow me. We're ready to be viewed as weak. We're ready to be viewed as failures if the gospel is truly manifest in your life. Now, listen to what that's saying. We're not talking about falling from grace here. We're talking about, I'm ready to be looked at as a fool if it'll make you stronger. And that's the idea. Now, verse 8. For I cannot do anything against the truth. Now, the truth here is synonymous with the gospel. And you can look through how often Paul uses the truth, the faith, the gospel. Okay? But only for it. Verse 9. I am glad to be conspicuously weak if you are really stronger. It's that same dichotomy. You must judge verse 7 in light of the context of 8 and 9. This is my continual prayer, the perfecting of your characters. This word perfecting of your characters is a word that means the restoration. It's used of broken bones that knit back together. Repairing of something that's broken. So he's hoping that they will be perfected or knit together or matured or restored or brought back into the fullness of the gospel. That's the idea here. This same word is used in verse 11 as one of a series of five present participles. When I get there, I'll show it to you again. Verse 10. This is why I am writing this while far away from you, that when I come, I may not have to deal harshly with you in accordance with the authority which the Lord has given me. For building you up, not for tearing you down. Now, this is an emphasis on apostolic authority. Paul had to defend his apostleship, both in the book of Galatians and other places, and he's having to defend it here. And what he's saying is, please, please, get your act together so I can come in love to build you up. Don't let me have to come in judgment. But even if I come in judgment, I want you to remember that it's still for building you up. You see, judgment is meant to be redemptive, not to tear them down. You need to remember that. Now, verses 11 through 14 is a final closing to the whole book. And it says this, finally, brothers, notice the loving element comes. Finally, brothers, he assumes this church are brothers. Okay, he assumes they haven't fallen away. He assumes they're going to affirm his apostleship. Brothers, and that it's going to be five present imperatives. Present, continual action, imperatives, command from God. Okay, five of them. The first, goodbye. Now, really, that's not a good translation. I love Williams, but that shouldn't be. It should be rejoice. This word is the root is the word grace. Rejoice. And oh, how often Paul talks about rejoicing. I think so much of Philippians ought to almost be called the book of God, rejoicing in God. In the midst of prison, Paul rejoices. Look at Philippians 3:1. Look at Philippians 4:4. We rejoice always is the God's will for our lives. And of course, Paul does, even amidst the problems of this church, says, y'all rejoice. Practice perfecting your character. This is the same word, practice being knit together. Just like up there in the latter part of verse 9. They were to be brought together. There was factions. There was this harmony that was unloved. Knit yourselves together, a command, and continue to remain together. Okay? This same word is used in 1 Corinthians 1:10. You might want to look that up. Okay, number three, keep listening to my appeals. Now, this may mean heed my words, something like that. The idea here is the root is the word paraclete, the comforter. It's used of the Holy Spirit in John 14 through 16, used of Jesus in 1 John 2:1. But it's in 1 Corinthians 1:3-7, it's a title for God, the all-comforting God. And the whole stage is set in 2 Corinthians 1:3-7, the God of all comfort. Here's the same word here. Number four, continue thinking in harmony. Have a unity. Number five, live in peace. And, of course, Williams makes it a present imperative. Other ones make it a middle, admonish yourselves, but I think the present imperative is better. And the loving, peace-giving God, the God of all comfort in chapter 1, the loving, peace-giving God in chapter 13. In the midst of the disfellowship, in the midst of the problems of this church, God is the God of all comfort and the peace-loving God. Woo, what a title. Be with you. Greet one another with a sacred kiss. Now, this sacred kiss is mentioned in Romans 16:16 and 1 Corinthians 5:26. The early church practice was built on the pattern of the synagogue. And so probably the men sat on one side and the women sat on another, possibly. But whether they sat together or not, they kissed only the same sex. Okay? And it became to be abused, not only in the church, but misunderstood by pagans, and very quickly the early church abandoned this. But it was a beautiful thing. You see it today in when Frenchmen greet each other, or when Russians greet each other. It's still in the Eastern Orthodox Church some, this holy kiss. All of God's people. Now this is the word saints. And it comes from the root to be holy, or to sanctify, or to set apart. In the Old Testament root, it's to set apart for God's service. Now, here it means the idea of a sanctified people, a holy people. It is obvious these Corinthians were not a holy people. They had divisions and factions and unlove, and they had false teachers and all kinds of problems, but they're called saints. Remember, sainthood is what every believer has because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. We are holy because we are in Christ. It is positional sanctification. But Paul urges them to move from their position in Christ to Christ-like character being manifested in them, which is the possession of their position. They are holy because they know Him by faith. They are to live holy because they are to manifest His Christ-likeness in their lives. And so here we have that dual aspect, which is part of much of Paul's theology about what we already have in Christ and how we ought to come to live what we already have. And that's such an important part of theology. In Jesus, we are sanctified. In Jesus, we are justified. In Jesus, we are complete. We are without spot or wrinkle or any such thing in Him. We have His robes of righteousness. Now, we need to move that toward from a position to a manner of daily life. Okay. Now, notice if you would where it says, which be remembered to you. Okay. Verse 14. And the spiritual blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk about those three words because they're very, very important. The word Lord, kurios, is used by the New Testament authors of a way of speaking about Christ's deity. It has an Old Testament background. The Jews were afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God, YHWH. We think is pronounced Yahweh. It is the Hebrew verb to be from Exodus 3:14. You may have in your Bible, I am that I am, I will be that I will be. It's Yahweh, that covenant name for God. When the Jews came to that in their written text, they would not pronounce it, but they would pronounce the Hebrew word Adonai, or Adon, Lord. And so it came to be a title that the New Testament authors used for Jesus to assert His full deity. That's when it says, whosoever shall call the name of the Lord. I believe Jesus is Lord, Philippians 2:6-11, was the early church's profession of faith. I believe it was the baptismal formula. I believe Jesus is Lord, which asserted His full deity. Okay? Now, the second one, Jesus, of course, it's means Yahweh saves. It's exactly the same name as Joshua. In the Old Testament, the word Hosea, the prophet Hosea, means salvation. If you add the covenant name for God, you say, well, it sounds like a G instead of a Y. The Germans were the first to do major word studies. Hebrew has no J, only has Ys. But German has no Ys and uses J's. And so we get Jehovah or Joshua, but really it's Yahweh, Yeshua, okay? It was. Now, this was not a name that anybody picked, but the angel gave it to Mary and Joseph in Matthew 1:21. Yahweh saves. It's used by New Testament authors to affirm the full humanity of Jesus. As Lord means deity, Jesus is used to affirm His humanity. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one, which is used in the Old Testament for that specially chosen, specially equipped messenger that is going to break into history and set up a brand new kingdom, the Messiah. Now, it's used in other ways, but when it's a title, it's used of the coming one, the Messiah. So here we have the deity, humanity, and title of Jesus of Nazareth. It's a beautiful deal. The love of God and the common sharing, the koinonia, fellowship, joint participation in the Holy Spirit. Notice the Trinity here, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true that the Trinity is a word that's not used in the Bible. It is a doctrine that was fought out in the early centuries in the church councils. But really, the doctrine is specific there. It's not mentioned, the term Trinity, but the doctrine is there. Notice the Trinitarian baptismal formula in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. Notice the Trinity in 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. In Ephesians 4:4-6. In 1 Peter 1:2. Now, the Trinity is a confusing thing, I admit. But if God, Yahweh, the Old Testament, is deity, and we all affirm that, we believe in one God, not three gods, one God. But if there's one God, and suddenly Jesus Christ is divine, and friends, you can't read the prologue to the Gospel of John without asserting He is. You can't read Colossians 1:13-16 and not believe Him deity, or Hebrews 1:2-3. He's fully God. Okay? If the Holy Spirit is really a person and not just an influence, then here we have three divine personages and one God. I want to show you one of my favorite books, and I hope you'll deal with some of this theology. This is called The Essentials of Evangelical Theology by Bloch. It comes in two volumes. Volume 1 deals with the concept of Trinity and many other essential evangelical doctrines. I hope you'll widen your library by getting some theological, systematic books as well as just commentaries or quarterlies. That book, that's the most exciting book, those two volumes that I've read in the last 5 years of my life. Essentials of Evangelical Theology. Volumes 1 and 2 by Bloch. And I hope you'll get that. The Trinity be with you all. And there is no greater promise in all the world than God is with us. Friends, He hadn't promised to change our circumstances. He's promised to be in the midst of our circumstances. Sometimes He will change them. Quite often He changes us into the image of Christ. The Trinitarian God is with us. The Trinitarian God is for us. The Trinitarian God is on our side. Hallelujah. Praise be unto God. Praise be unto God. He's with us and for us. And Paul closes this controversial letter with a Trinitarian benediction, so common among churches today. I want you to remember this was a factious church. There were problems here. And yet Paul closes, brothers, the Trinitarian God is with you. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad of that? Well, I've really enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.